Thank you, John. We're excited that you guys are here. Look at how full this room is. Fall is here, right? School started. Our church comes to life in the fall. So many opportunities out there. And ministry start back up. A lot of Bible studies and youth groups start back up this week. We're super excited. So thanks for being a part of this body. We hope praying for you this week as you guys continue to be busy. We know how busy you are. But take time to rest. Take time to seek God, even in the busyness. Many of you guys are like me, I imagine, where you have moments in your life that are kind of ingrained into your brain, right? Like you can probably, if I asked you to, think back on some big moments in your life that you can probably recall with clarity, right? Maybe it's a big sporting event you attended or were a part of. Maybe it's a sorrowful moment where it was somber and sad, or maybe it was like really embarrassing. And if I were to like, if I were teaching high schoolers, I'd say, go ahead and turn to your neighbor and tell the most embarrassing moment. But this isn't high school, don't worry. I'll just share one of mine. I was 10 years old, okay? I was playing peewee football in Kennewick, Washington. Everything east of the mountains, Washington. I don't know if you knew that. So I was in Kennewick, Washington, and we were at Roy's Western Smorgie. It's an all-you-can-eat buffet, and this was the end-of-the-year banquet. What little peewee football team with all their families and coaches and siblings doesn't love an all-you-can-eat buffet? Am I right? So we finished the meal. I don't even know what I had. I don't know how many times I went back for little scoops of ice cream or cups of whatever. All I remember is this moment where I have this tray with probably stacks of three or four plates with little silverware. It's really, you know, gobbly, gooky, leaning tower of whatever. So I go up to the cart where everyone's putting their trays. And this is an all-you-can-eat buffet. There's no busboys coming by. Oh, are you finished, sir? No, this is an all-you-can-eat, right? There's no servers coming in and taking plates out. So I go and I turn around and I'm going to put this tray and I look up, little 10-year-old me looks up to this seemingly mountain of trays. It was taller than me, no joke. So I muster my, and I get it up. And you do the thing, make sure it stays. This will help. I'm using the force, I don't know what it was. And I'm like, okay. We're good. And I turn around to walk back and a tremendous crash behind me. Unfortunately, I'm turning around as everyone looks right at me. So I turn around to a sea of faces, parents with the wow face going on, right? And then, you know, all the kids like holding back, like, is it okay to laugh? When can we laugh? And then, you know, once it started, everyone bursts and I'm red, mortified, little 10-year-old Johnny. I did the walk where you don't move your arms because you have a place to go. You're like, right? And I sit myself down at that table and I try to hide myself in my arms. That's a moment that's burned into my mind. Yeah, you have those too. Or maybe it's such an impactful moment for you that you can remember like and recall with clarity and detail an entire day. Right? If those of you who are married, do you remember that day and that process and how you woke up and you didn't sleep very well because you're nervous and you had to change your shirt three times because you sweat through it and even the fan's on, you don't even know why. And then you show up to the church and you're like, this is the church. And just go through the like, you know who was there. You know what was said. You know the meal that was served. You think the service was longer. It was probably longer in your mind than it actually was. And you're like, okay, that was my wedding. I can tell you in detail, right? Because it's such an impactful day. Or if you want to hear, you probably don't, about, you know, kid stories, right? Like you can probably remember, if you have children, the day your kids were born, right? There are certain days that are burned into your mind. You wake up and then your wife says like, I think it's time. And you're like, oh, is it time? And you look for the bag and you remember detail of how fast you were going on the highway because you're like, this is my only time I can speed with the best excuse ever. Somebody please pull me over. Come on, drive a little reckless on the way to the hospital, right? Please pull me over, come on. I also want to deliver my own child next to the police officer. Look what you did, right? Just me, is that my only dream? It's like, that ship has sailed. But you remember though, the anxious joy on your wife's face and like in her eyes, and you remember the strength that she had to do what she did, and you remember this tiny little human resting on their chest, and it's like you're in between two names because it's your first child, and you're like, what's her name? And she whispers, Cecilia, right? It's like, you remember, I could tell you in detail, I mean, I won't, but I could, right? And we remember those days. There are certain days. We as humans have this capacity to recall huge moments in our lives. And I tell you this because we are about to enter into a day in the Gospel of John. literally a few hours in John's life that so impacted him that years later, when he starts to rewrite and recall what happened in the gospel that he calls John, in the gospel that he wrote, he starts, like, the first 12 chapters we went through last year, starting in September. It took us a long time to get through 12 chapters, okay? But those 12 chapters covered a long time. Literally, in the beginning, like eternity. It started at eternity. John just started at eternity, passed, and went forward to this moment, okay? And it took only 12 chapters. The next four chapters are just a few hours long. And we're going to spend a few months unpacking these next four chapters in the upper room and then down the upper room stairs to the garden. And we're going to call it Remain. Okay, this is John part 2 of 3. And we're calling it Remain because Jesus has some beautiful teachings in John chapter 15. If you remain in me, then you will have eternal life. If you remain and you persevere, you can have joy and perseverance. This idea of remaining in Jesus, if we want to grow spiritually, we should remain in his teachings and also remain fixed on the example that he gives us. So for the next few months, we're going to cover four chapters really slow. And keep in mind, this all happened over a span of hours. Like, that's how big this moment is in John's life. So we're going to be in John chapter 13. We're going to pick up part 2 of John. We just finished our summer series. Like I said, we're starting our fall series. And find John chapter 13 in your Bible. If you don't have it, you can look on the screen. If you're using your phone and your neighbor sees you doing anything other than reading your Bible app, neighbors, you have my permission to remind them of the preeminence of Jesus, even here in this moment, and not look at fantasy football. I haven't checked all day. I probably have somebody injured on my list, and I don't care. Church today, all right? So we're going to start in John chapter 13. We're going to pick it up in verse 1, and we're going to just take our time going through it and seeing what God can teach us this morning. Verse 1 says, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." There's a lot going on here. Okay, we're going to stop right here. There's a lot going on. I realize that we're jumping into the middle of the Gospel of John. So just to remind you, we read the first 12 last year, okay? So we're not like just a church that decides willy-nilly to just jump in, because we do want to go through the gospel verse by verse. And we're starting here in verse 13, or chapter 13, and what's going on is the disciples that day entered Jerusalem, and it's everyone that week was just praising Jesus, like, "Hosanna, Hosanna," with the palm branches, right? And they're excited that Jesus is here. They're excited that he's king. And the disciples are like drunk with future power, like, "Whoa, they love Jesus. Is he going to be the man now? And we're with him." And like, "Ooh, who's going to be the greatest, right? Who's going to be his right-hand man, right? Who's going to be the person that sits at his right hand and left hand?" And they're arguing about which disciple is the greatest. Okay. Not only that, it's a big week because it's Passover week, and they are called to celebrate Passover. So they were led to this upper room. They're invited in to use this upper room, and they go up there. And as John's telling this story, as he dives into this memory, something probably clicked in his mind, and he was like, "Oh, Jesus knew." Like, he could probably tell us in detail, like he will, about the Last Supper and all the things that Jesus taught. But he starts off in 13:1 saying, "Whoa, Jesus knew that this was his hour. Jesus knew that his time had come to depart and go back to the Father." Whoa. And that puts a whole new spin on how he delivered this Last Supper. Because Jesus knew that his hour had come, Jesus leaves his public ministry behind, teaching the masses, giving the signs and wonders, showing people that he is truly the Son of God, the light of the world, and that in believing in him, you will have eternal life. He's leaving behind his public ministry and entering into a very intimate teaching time with his disciples, where he's going to teach them how to say goodbye one last time. And he's going to come into this teaching and give them exactly what he wants them to hear. So that's what's happening in verse 1. Let's read and continue on. Verse 2. I won't stop after every verse. Don't worry. Okay, verse 2. "During supper," let's pause right here. Really, we are in supper. So during the supper, this is like what traditionally we would call the Last Supper, right? "During supper," we'll keep going. Sorry, slide lady. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, kind of what Natalie was talking about earlier today, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, again, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. This is like probably how I would write essays too. I'd be like, during supper, oh wait, add a bunch of stuff, and then Jesus rose from supper. Like that could be a shorter sentence, John. Come on, buddy. But again, he's remembering these things. He's like, oh my gosh, this was the night. This is a moment that is ingrained in John's mind, and the Holy Spirit is helping him recall it in detail. And we see here that Jesus is secure in his identity. He knows that he is from God. He's secure in his authority. Even though there's someone here, one of his close friends that has been with him is going to betray him. Even another close friend is going to deny him. He's secure in his authority. And he's going to be in this mindset of them arguing. You see in Luke 22, this is where the mindset of the disciples were, where they're actually arguing who the greatest disciple is. And Jesus is like, okay, I need to have a little teachable moment here. And so he, during supper, he rose up from the table. And let me just really quick, pop culture is really tainted, I think, how we view the Last Supper. Because you might recall an image of the Last Supper, what you think it might have been like, because Leonardo da Vinci, two pop culture icons, Leonardo da Vinci, he took a Polaroid of the Last Supper. I don't know where he got it, but then he painted it, sketched it, and it was amazing. But I don't think, and here's why I'm going to ask you a favor. Can you please delete that Polaroid that you see with everybody on one side? Okay, everybody on one side. Okay, now ready? Lean in. Like, if somebody probably, like, lean in. It looks like somebody said that. Click, right? And then you have this awkward picture of the Last Supper. That's not what happened, okay? Culturally speaking, contextually speaking, in the first century with this formal Passover meal, we get a good idea of what it actually looked like. Because Jesus is about to rise up from supper and wash some feet. Can you imagine if he had to like scooch back his chair? They didn't have the felt pads that you nail in, so it probably, and then he gets up and walks around the table, right? And goes under the table to bonk in his head, wash. No, Jesus didn't do that. A better understanding, we can read what first century Jewish Passover meals look like. A better understanding, this upper room that we talk about a lot was probably, there was an outside entrance to go up into the roof. Okay, they go upstairs onto the roof, and there was probably a canopy, and it was set up for a formal Passover meal. So it was a traditional table they would use. It was big and U-shaped, okay? You picturing this? It was coffee table height. And there were cushions on the ground where they could recline on their left and eat with their right. And it was a beautiful tradition they did every year with this formal setting. So for Jesus to rise up from dinner, it would have been pretty like, oh, where's it going? What's going on? Because in the middle of supper, everyone's reclined, their feet are behind them, they're reclined, they're talking, they're enjoying this Passover feast, and Jesus all of a sudden rises up. What's he gonna do? Let's continue reading. Many of you already know, but let's continue reading anyway. So, verse 4, we'll start in verse 4 again. Jesus, during dinner, rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Again, this is a memory that is burned into John. You can see the detail as he lays it out, where he actually is writing it out, and he kind of can probably see Jesus rising up, and everyone's like, what's going on? And then he takes off his outer garment and like, what's going on? And then the awkward silence as he walks over to the corner where the basin is, where it's normally used for foot washing, and he pours some fresh water in, and everyone's like, what's going on? And he drags the basin over, maybe awkwardly carrying it, spilling some over. We don't know. But he sits down, and then he starts to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel. This is an astonishing thing. Like, we read it, and we think, that's wow. But for them to live through that, you hear the astonishment as he writes it. Not only was this, like, something the disciples maybe should have done themselves or had a servant come in and do it. There was no servant provided, whatever that looks like. There was just no servant there. So even common courtesy would say, yeah, let me wash my feet before I sit down to this, you know, Thanksgiving dinner. Like, it's like, go wash your hands before dinner, right? That's traditional big meals. We do that every meal. We should wash our hands every meal. But think about, like, this big meal, the celebration, and the disciples didn't even wash their feet, let alone think of each other by washing each other's feet. That would never happen with their mindset. So Jesus is like, I'm going to show them what it looks like in the kingdom of God. They're arguing about who the greatest is. I'll show them what it looks like. And for a rabbi or a teacher to wash his disciples' feet is a big deal. Now, I think that the first century foot gets a little too much public, you know, in our country. Like, we think like, oh man, these roads were so dirty and oh, there were animals walking on and they were probably walking in poo the whole time. It's like, can we just stop with that? Yes, there were animals walking on the road, but like any human, they probably avoided the mess. It's not like everyone's just trunching through it, okay? If you can avoid it, you would avoid it. Now, that doesn't mean that we downplay the idea of what washing 24 nasty man feet look like, okay? They still wore leather sandals. They still were open-toed. And when you wear open-toed shoes in the dusty road, it invites dust into your foot. It's like, come on in. Oh, you like that? Let me mingle you with some foot sweat and then nice layer of cake around your toes, right? You can picture this nastiness, okay? It doesn't have to be poo. And picture these leather shoes they're wearing. They probably have calluses because they're, you know, walking everywhere. And, you know, they're open-toed. They probably stubbed their toe and cracked a nail. So you're picturing these big, thick toenails with cracks and ragged edges. I'm so sorry to do this. Hopefully you didn't eat breakfast yet. This is nasty, okay? Think of what your foot looks like after summer and you put socks on for the first time in September. It's like scratchy. Your skin is so rough. You're like, oh, wow, my heel is really hard. Like, this was still a gross job, okay? And Jesus, the creator of the world, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, he rose from the table and modeled what it looked like to be a servant. That is a big deal. You can see why it's burned into John's mind, and we get so much detail. Let's continue on. Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? I don't know how he said it, and I don't know what Peter's mindset is, but Peter gets a lot of bad credit as well because he speaks out of turn. But can you imagine being Peter, though, and watching your Lord, your Messiah, your teacher, your rabbi washing everybody's feet, and they're letting him? Like, I imagine Peter is probably like, oh, Andrew, why could you let Jesus wash your feet? What are you doing over there? Stop, right? And then when it kind of comes to his turn, he's like, Lord, you will not wash my feet. I don't know if it was that haughty or, you know, maybe it was like, Lord, no, no. But Jesus answered him, verse 7, what I am doing, you do not understand, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, Peter, stop telling me what to do. No. I don't know if Jesus thought that. I don't know if that's sin or not, but Jesus didn't sin. So, but I would be like, Peter, just let the man do thing. Like, he's God, right? Let him do. No, but Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And that changed his mind. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then not only my feet also, but my hands and my head. And Jesus, like, come on, man, this is foot water. You want me to wash your hands and feet? Peter, typical Peter, like, and I'm gonna have to apologize to Peter when I get to heaven. I'm like, we gave you such a hard time in churches, okay? Like, I don't know what you're going through. It seemed like you're in a bad spot, but we should just take it easy on him. But think about this. Like, he's like, no, never. And then Peter, and then Jesus says, you have no part with me then. And then he's like, okay, I'll stick my head in that donkey water, right? Like, wash all of me then. Give me more. I want you, Lord. But Jesus answered him again. Verse 10, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. So John's thinking back and is like, oh my gosh, he said that, but not all of you are clean. And probably because Judas was right there. Why didn't we see it? I don't know what John was thinking, but Jesus gives this little riddle to Peter, saying, you don't have to be, one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. And there has been a lot of questions and wonderings about what that verse looks like. And I read a lot of commentaries, and most scholars, I'll just take you down the rabbit hole I went. Most scholars believe that Jesus is talking about forgiveness and spiritual growth. That when we become a Christian, that when we are washed in the blood of Jesus, we are forgiven and we are quote unquote clean. But as soon as that happens, we are justified in God's eyes, okay? When we believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, when we confess our mouth that he is Lord, we are called children of God. Okay, that's the simple gospel message, and we are clean. If we were to die in that moment, I firmly believe if I were to die right now, I would go directly in the presence of God. And because of what God has done through Jesus, and because of my belief in Jesus covering my personal sin, okay? However, when we become a Christian, it doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore, right? Right? Okay, thank you. I'm sure I had some help up here. Come on. When you become a Christian, you continue to still walk around, and our flesh battles our struggle. The battle of our flesh is still a struggle. Even though our spirit is alive, our flesh is still calling us. So we still have these sin patterns, or these speaking out of turn, or without thinking, or the things we say, the things we don't do. And it kind of builds this wall between me and God. When I find myself doing those things and continuing to sin, it feels like this relationship is breached. So what Jesus does is he calls us to just wash our feet. And most scholars would land that when you ask for forgiveness, even as a Christian, you continually confess your sin. John will write later on, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as a Christian, we are continually going to God, continually recognizing and agreeing that, yes, we are struggling. This is how I feel about sin. I hate it. I detest it. Lord, help me. Will you once again remind me that I am yours? That's where most scholars land, and I kind of tend to be there with that riddle that Jesus is talking about. But I also find myself being probably pretty close to Peter's response when it comes to what God has done, where I have a hard time sometimes receiving grace, receiving mercy and forgiveness. I'm pretty hard on myself, and I think you are too. And not only that, we tend to look at what other people are going through, and we compare our suffering to theirs, and we think, yeah, Lord, help them. I haven't lost anyone like that. I have not been through that. Lord, help them. And because of their suffering, you think is so big that God can only help them and he cannot respond to us. But I'll tell you this, when you start comparing suffering, everybody loses. God still wants to reach down and heal your broken heart and heal the relationships that are wrong. He wants to heal you and forgive you of your sins, big or small. Oftentimes we're like Peter, like, no, don't wash my feet. No, Lord, you don't care about me. No, I'll take care of it myself. I've just got a bonus at work and now I can take care of my, Lord, I don't need you. How are you at receiving God's mercy and love? Maybe a good test for you is, how are you receiving charity from your friends? How do you receive a compliment? I go through this with high schoolers at the end of the mission trip. We get to sit down and affirm each other, and we're not trained to accept anything well. Because if you try to give somebody a compliment, you immediately like, no, you are. Like, hey, great job. No, you, great job. Like, we have a hard time even receiving a compliment, let alone the grace of God. And so I teach these kids to, like, all you have to say, when we're all just going to say something nice about you, no. Yep, we're all going to say something nice about you. And you can't say anything except for thank you and smile. Okay? And it's awkward at times because you're just listening to people like affirm who you are and what God did through you during the week. And at the end of it though, you're like, any more? it actually feels really good to receive. And if you can't receive a compliment, if you can't receive a gift without having to like give something else, then you need to check your heart, because how are you at receiving God's love? Because he paid the ultimate sacrifice and nothing we do could have earned it. We need to learn to receive forgiveness, receive love, receive grace continually. So let's continue on in verse 12. It says, and we're getting some more detail here that John is just recalling, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. Like, do you see the awkwardness here? Like, it's, everyone's just, whoa, mind blown. Like, how long did it take him? We just read it in seconds, but he probably took, I don't know, 20 minutes of shuffling. And that was 5 seconds, right? Like, think of how long this awkwardness, and John, of course, just, it burned into his mind where he saw Jesus drag the basin back over and put on his outer garment again. And he came and he sat down and probably had all eyes on him, because we're like, okay, Jesus, what did you do? Why did you do that? Why? And this is what he says. Do you understand what I've done for you? Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. As Jesus is going to send these men out to continue the work, he needed to remind them, yeah, you call me master, you call me teacher. Well, guess what? You're not greater than the master or teacher, are you? There's more awkward silence. Maybe a verbal. No, right? Then go and do likewise. Because the servant is not greater than the master. The messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. I'm sending you out to go and do likewise. So does this mean that we need to have some foot washing nights? I hope not. Matt was like, I'm wearing my flip-flops on Sunday. I'm like, no, you're not. You keep those piggies in the shoes, all right? I don't know if we are called to do foot washing ceremonies still. We don't see it continued on in the book of Acts like we do the other things that Jesus told us to do, like baptisms, go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. That continues on in the book of Acts. We see that the Lord's Supper, communion, is continued on in the book of Acts. People coming together and breaking bread and remembering, right? We don't see a lot of foot washings, okay? That's good, I think. And it's a good indicator too, because if foot washing was the bar that Jesus wants us to do, I think that's setting the bar too low. If we're as Christians, we just go wash each other's feet and be like, did it. Let me go wash my hands and I'm good, right? Then that's too low. I think that he really does want us to follow the example of reflecting that love and that humility and that servant heart. So now we're left with this idea that for those that want to remain in Jesus, we are to receive the love of God, receive the grace of God, and then go and reflect that to the world around us. All right? So how are we doing with that? Are we able to receive what God has done for us? And then how are we doing when we go and turn around and reflect that at home, at school, at work, where you no longer look at people the same way as, oh yeah, we're equals, we're fine. I don't have to serve you, you'll serve yourself. No. We are to reflect the humility that Jesus showed and to go out of our way to serve those around us. Which brings us to our time of response. We have an opportunity today to really reflect as the fall starts, as you guys are going back to school, as you start another season and a quarter at work, as you start another rhythm, a new rhythm at your house, you have an opportunity to do some business with God this morning. The band's gonna come back up. We're gonna respond with singing and rejoice that his grace is good. Even though we are prone to wander, he gently calls us back. We'll have an opportunity also to remember the Lord and what he did on the cross by taking the Lord's Supper together. We have little cups around the church and kind of what our rhythm is right now. We used to do it a little differently. We might go back there someday, but what we do now is we have a cup of bread and a cup of juice, and it is just that. It's a reminder of what Jesus did on the cross. So we'll have a chance to take that together in just a moment. We'll also have a chance to pray for you. As you guys are doing business with God and singing and asking God to reflect or to remind you of how you need to reflect better, You'll have a chance to pray with each other in your seats. You'll have a chance also to pray with the leader in our church. You met John Plo earlier. He'll be over here by the offering box. He's willing to pray for you, wherever big or small. My wife, Brooke, part of the women's prayer team. She'll be back in this corner, willing to pray for you, big or small, whatever that is. God answers prayers. He heals relationships. He offers grace and forgiveness. And we just need to receive that and remember. So as we do business, I'm praying for you that you will think about your weekly routine. Look ahead to tomorrow. Where are you going to be tomorrow? Who have you been avoiding? Who do you need to reflect forgiveness to? Who do you need to reflect love and humility to? Maybe God's pushing you a little bit to have that conversation, to model humility and take the first step. So my prayer that God will speak to you in these next few moments, that he will remind you. And maybe actually you're one of those ones that have a hard time with receiving. You don't even know if you're a child of God. You don't know if you've ever received the good news of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. And we would love to pray for you with that too. Let's stand and let's close together. Jesus offered that model of humility, that Last Supper. But the ultimate example of humility is him being made in the likeness or being made in the likeness of a bondservant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that model of humility and model of love is what we celebrate every week through the broken body, which is the bread, and the poured out blood that washes us clean is the juice. So we remember on 1 Corinthians 11, talks about this, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed," that very night that we're talking about, "that the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let us proclaim what God has done for us. Father God, our hearts are open to hear your voice, Lord. Lord, will you speak to us now in this quiet moment? Will you remind us of who we need to reflect your love and humility toward? Will you remind us that we need to receive your grace continually as we confess our sins, that we might have that right relationship back in place? Lord, and you lift our burdens. Father, I pray that as we leave this place, that we'll be reminded that we can go and make a difference and we can be a friend to the world around us. So Lord, I pray that you will do some work in our hearts and that we might confess to you and be made clean. In Jesus' name, amen.